Good morning. We're in a series of lessons called Free Indeed. And what we're doing is we're taking what Jesus said in John chapter 3, when he said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And each week, what we're trying to do is dive in at different aspects of what it is that Jesus meant by free indeed. Jesus wanted us to experience freedom, to have life in its full. He said that in John 10:10. And yet sometimes as Christians, we still don't get to experience fully sometimes the freedom that Jesus intends for us to experience. And so the question is, how do we get there? If the freedom is there for us to have, how do we get there? And so each week we've been looking at different topics, different ways that we can begin to experience the freedom that Jesus has made available to us. A couple weeks back, I was having breakfast with Tim, and Tim said, hey, would you talk about freedom from shame? And I said, sure. And I thought, oh boy, shame. What a fun topic to talk about. I don't know about anybody else, but shame is one of those words that I think everybody sort of feels like they know about, but we don't talk about it as much. Maybe this is just in my circles, but I remember a time whenever I was younger and we talked about shame a little bit more than it seems like we do today. We would hear, you should be ashamed of yourself. Or someone would say, I feel so ashamed. But in the last several years, I really haven't heard us talk that way as much. And I really can't remember too many lessons directly on the topic of shame. As I started digging into this to present it to you guys, I found out I knew it was a big topic. I just didn't know how big it was and how central it is to so many of the things that plague us. So many of the things that leave us feeling defeated all have their roots back in this issue of shame. In fact, as I dug into it, I became persuaded that it's really too big of a topic for me to do all in one stab. So I'm going to try to break this up into 2 weeks. We're going to talk about it today. We're going to come back and try to finish this next week. Today, what I want to look at is, well, what is shame? Where does it come from? And what does it do to us? How does it get in the way of this free life that Jesus wants us to experience, this freedom? Next week, what we want to do is we'll try and take a look at why we should be free, what Jesus has given us that offers us a way out of shame and freedom from its effects. You with me in that? Okay, so I figured as I was looking at this, maybe the best place to start would be with the very first verse in the Bible that mentions the word shame. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It says there, and the man and his wife were without clothing, and they had no sense of shame. They had no clothing and no sense of shame. To put it in context, you guys have all read these chapters. You know where we're kind of going with this. But if you recall, the first two chapters of Genesis, first two chapters in the whole Bible, deal with what? Creation. Actually, it seems like it tells it two different ways. But the summation of it is, over a period of about 6 days, God created everything that we know in the universe, all created things. He would create, and then after the end of that day, he would look at what he had created, and he said in each case, it's good. That's good. At the end of 6 days, he ended up with exactly what he wanted. A man and a woman made in his image bearers that would rule over his creation with him. And he looked at that and he said, now that's very good. And then the author of Genesis closes out this two chapter summation of all of creation with this sentence. The man and his wife were without clothing and they had no sense of shame. That catch anybody else's attention? It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. Oh, and there was no shame. Why do you think the author might go out of his way to throw that in right there? My guess is he knew, as all his readers did and as we do, that shame is a big deal. It probably is because shame was not a part of God's design. It stood out as the thing that was to be noted that it was absent. Before we get to chapter 3, there's no shame in the world. I don't think God wanted us to ever deal with shame. God didn't create shame. So where did it come from? Well, that's where the story picks back up, and you know where we're going. You probably have read this a million times. It's Genesis 3, verses 6 through 12. I'll read it for you here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. In the NLT, it renders it this way, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Okay, so there is a ton of things that we can pull out of this. You get that there's a lot that's going on in this passage, but it's said kind of succinctly. One of the things that happens whenever we are so familiar with a passage is that we can read right past certain things. We can assume the author means this or the author means that. And sometimes we can slightly get, or majorly, get off course. The author here assumes that we all know what shame is. I'm guessing most of us feel pretty confident that we do know what shame is. But just to cover that base, let's address it real quick. What is shame? In the Bible, shame is presented as a painful, often public, state of humiliation, dishonor, or disgrace, deeply connected to sin, guilt, and broken relationships with God and others. See, shame creates a feeling of worthlessness, nakedness, or being let down or disappointed. One of the things we find out about shame is that shame is a universal human experience. It's universal. There's nobody in this room that doesn't have some kind of experience with shame. Would you guys agree with that? Now, we may not all experience shame for the same reasons or to the same degree, but all of us have experience with shame. And that's not a wrong thing. Check out what Ephesians 2, chapter 3 says. Paul there says, in the past, all of us, if you've got a pencil and you might want to circle all of us. That encompasses everybody. In the past, all of us lived like that, trying to please our sinful selves. We did all the things our bodies and minds wanted. Like everybody else in the world, we deserved to suffer God's anger just because of the way we were. Paul, I think, connects that same thought, or he's channeling that same thought whenever he talks to the Romans, and he says in chapter 6, verse 21, "But what good did you receive from the things you did? All you have to show for them is your shame, and they lead to death." See, there are times when we should be ashamed. Shame is a big problem, but sometimes shame is the inescapable reality. And there are times when shame is reasonable. It's the thing that should be there. Check out what is said in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. It's again Paul, and he says to the Christians there, maybe someone among you will not obey the message that we have written in this letter. Make sure that everyone knows about someone like that. Do not be friends with him so that he may become ashamed. See, there's a time whenever shame is appropriate. It still does its damage, but there are times whenever it's appropriate, it's right that we should feel ashamed. When we defiantly reject God's word, it's only reasonable that we should feel ashamed. Not feeling shame when we reject God's word is what we call being shameless, which is not good, right? Has anybody ever heard shameless put in a positive sentence? As a positive, anybody here aspire to be called shameless or to achieve? Yeah, none of us want to get to that place where we're shameless, because that's a really bad thing. There are times whenever being ashamed is the appropriate thing. But sometimes our shame isn't the result of things that we have done. It's not always because of the things that we've done. We can also experience shame because of things that have happened to us, or even because of things about our appearance. See, the point is, we all have experience with shame. If I've got your attention and you're curious about, where do I stand with this shame thing? Inside your notes, I've provided you a shame test. And you can do a self-assessment sometime whenever you feel up to it. And you can, there's just 10 questions there, and they range from 1 to 7. If the statement is true of you, is it always true of you? That would be a 1. If it's never true of you, that's a 7. If you're somewhere in between, and you can answer each one of those. You can add up your score, and then on the other side of the page, you can see what that reveals about how much shame affects your life today. Every one of us in this room will place somewhere on that scale. We won't all place in the same place. But if you're curious, that's there for you to look at. So let's talk about what shame actually does. What does shame do to me? And I'm getting all these out of that chapter 3 of Genesis that we just looked at. The first thing that shame does to me is it makes me see myself as unacceptable. In verse 7, we're told that their eyes were opened and suddenly they knew that they were naked. I don't think that these were stupid humans. I think that they never had clothes. They had never been anything but naked. And if I'm not mistaken, they're probably the only two people on the planet at the time. This was their condition, and it was no problem until they defied God. They did exactly what he told them not to do, and it says their eyes were opened. I don't think the problem was their eyes. You get it? He's talking about something deeper. It changed how they looked at themselves. And I suspect that the realization was about more than the absence of clothing. Here's one of the truths about shame. Shame doesn't just tell me that I've done something wrong. Shame tells me I am something wrong. Do you catch the distinction? That's a big distinction, isn't it? Shame causes me to see myself as unacceptable. Adam and Eve were naked around each other. It was no problem. They weren't ashamed. But then they sinned against God. They didn't listen to what he had to say. They rebelled. All of a sudden, they see themselves as unacceptable. And that leads to the second thing that shame does to me. Shame makes me afraid of being seen, which makes me want to hide. This is verses 7, verses 8, and 10 in Genesis 3. You can see what's happening. The first thing that Adam and Eve did was what? Start grabbing leaves and starting to cover things up. All of a sudden, they think they're not good enough, and they start trying to hide, even from each other. Even from each other. We have a lot of husbands and wives here. Anybody here been married over 30 years? Are you as sensitive about being seen naked by your wife, by your spouse, now as you might have been the first week? Yeah, we kind of get over that at a certain point, right? But what's the first thing that happens with Adam and Eve? There's nobody else around that we know of. The first thing they start doing is, give me some leaves. Who are they hiding from? Each other. Their entire existence, they've seen each other as they are, but now suddenly, because of shame, they don't even want their spouse. Adam doesn't want Eve seeing him as he really is. Eve doesn't want Adam seeing her as she really is. And so they go for some leaves, they sew them together, and then they wanted to hide. They were afraid of being seen or exposed. We still do this today, don't we? It's not always leaves that we're trying to string together. We've gotten past that. We can go to the store and buy things that are like every one of us is wearing. But sometimes it's not just the clothes that we wear or the way we present our bodies. Sometimes we try to hide behind things like accomplishments, possessions, or a preferred narrative. See, sometimes we work really hard to get people to see us the way we want to be seen, don't we? We can call that being a hypocrite, which is where we're just acting like something that we're not. We don't want people to see what we really are. It could just be, I am going to try to get you to look away from the things that make me feel shame so that you see me as good as I want to be seen and not as bad as I feel like I really am. We've all seen this, right? Many of us have done this, haven't we? I probably could broaden that out and say we've all done this on some level, haven't we? It's not any different than what Adam and Eve were doing. They went and grabbed, they wanted to hide parts of themselves. And we still struggle with this today. We don't really want people to know all of our stuff. It's hard to let people in like that. See, shame, this is one of the effects of shame. It leaves me locked away from healthy relationships where I can truly be known and know somebody else. How many of you have had the courage in your small group or in a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ and you've decided to let the fig leaf drop? And then you find out something like, yeah, me too. And all of a sudden, there's a freedom and sunlight comes in and shame seems to melt away. And we benefit from those kinds of relationships, but we are all too often terrified to let those relationships really happen. And shame is the driving force behind that. Just so that you, not for nothing here. When you, I, anybody, just as humans, whenever we work really hard to craft an image for other people to buy so that we don't get exposed, so that people don't really know us, we fight so hard to prove that we weren't the one who blew the relationship. We weren't the one that messed things up. We end up insulating ourselves from the people around us. What I mean by that is, as long as you hide behind a mask, your fig leaf, whatever sort of fig leaf you're sporting these days, as long as you're hiding behind that, it does not matter how much the people around you love you. They can know it But as long as you're pretending they don't know it, or you're unaware that they see you as fully human, it doesn't matter how much they love you and accept you, you will not be able to feel it. You can hear, "You're great. I love you. I know you're not perfect." But what's going to go on inside your head, behind your eyes, is, "You say that, but if you really knew, fill in the blank, you wouldn't mean it." And so we find ourselves constantly standing next to a fire and never getting warm. It's one of the cruel realities of what shame does to us. It causes me to be afraid of being seen, and it makes me want to hide, even from the people that I should be the most exposed to, the people that I want to be the closest to. It prevents a barrier, presents one. The third thing that shame does, shame makes me look for someone to blame, and maybe even someone to shame. Shame makes me look for someone to blame, and maybe even someone to shame. Adam did both in the same breath in verse 12. What goes on? God's drawing him out. He asks him, "Did you eat of the tree?" And his response is, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." In other words, what he's saying is, the woman is the problem. She's defective. I got her from you. He blames God, and he shames Eve. Eve is standing right there listening to this as she gets thrown under the bus. It's amazing how we do that. Oftentimes, blaming turns into shaming. And how often does that happen in our marriages today? But blaming and shaming doesn't just happen in marriages, does it? It happens in all kinds of relationships. It even happens in churches. We go from blaming to shaming. So let's think about this for a second, kind of ask some questions, see if we can beat this bush with a stick and make the snake crawl out where we can kind of see it. All right? First question that I would ask is, how is blaming different from correcting and rebuking? If you've been around here much, you know that those two words go together in a couple of verses. You find them in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in those verses, we're told that correcting and rebuking are good things that should happen in our churches. But sometimes we blame each other instead of correcting and rebuking. Other times, we accuse people of blaming us instead of accepting correction or rebuking. Correcting and rebuking are good and should be normal, especially in Christian relationships. It's how iron sharpens iron. It's how we work together. There's nothing wrong with being corrected. We all know we all mess up. We all have blind spots. But we fight so viciously to get that fig leaf covering that bald spot somewhere because we don't want to be exposed, like there's something hideously wrong with me. If I am really wrong about something, then it's not just that I've done something wrong. I am something wrong. And so we start to fight with each other because we don't want to be that something wrong. We inwardly believe it a lot of times. We just don't want anybody else to believe it. If we can get them not to believe there's anything wrong with me, then maybe I don't have to believe there's anything wrong with me. And so we confuse correcting and rebuking with blaming. You with me on that? Well, let's take a little deeper then. How can we discern blaming from correcting and rebuking? How can we know which one we're experiencing? Either as the one who is blaming or the one who's feeling blamed. How can we know the difference between blaming, which is not good, and correcting, which is good? Well, here's a way to look at it. Blaming is an attempt to assign guilt or to hold someone responsible for a specific action, while correction and rebuke aim to change behavior. Blaming is an attempt to assign guilt, where correction and rebuke aim to change behavior. See, blame is focused on the past, while correction and rebuke is focused on the future. Too many times in our relationships, and it's not just limited in church relationships, but a lot, these close relationships we have in the church often expose these problems and these underlying problems in a way that they don't always get exposed out there in our relationships at work or at the supermarket or the gas station, right? What happens sometimes is we give in to trying to fix blame rather than fixing a problem. Blaming says, you're the one who did it wrong. There's all kinds of reasons why we want to shift the blame. Even if I did the wrong thing, my sense of shame and my fear of it may cause me to want to put that blame off on somebody else. Or at the very least, to share the blame. And you'll know that you're there, either as the one being blamed or the one doing the blaming, when all you're concerned about is putting your finger on who the problem is. That's not always healthy. In fact, I'll say it this way. I think it's rarely healthy to stop there. Sometimes we need to say, yeah, it was wrong, and yeah, you did it. But then comes the correcting, where we look to how we can get past that so it doesn't happen again, or how we can grow in it. And we encourage each other, and we bear with one another as we work on it to get better at that. There's still acceptance, accepting one another in correcting and rebuking. That would be another big difference between blaming. Often blaming is meant to cut off the relationship, where correcting doesn't cut off the relationship. It recommits to the relationship because you're trying to help someone grow past a problem. Okay, so the next question that comes to me is, when does blaming become shaming? See, Adam did both in one breath, right? And sometimes we go from blaming into shaming somebody else. Blaming targets behavior, right? But shaming targets identity. We move from blaming to shaming when we target the person's worth instead of their behavior or their actions. Need me to expound on that one a little, or you got it? See, it's and in all fairness, some of us are so wounded by the effects of shame, by the scars and the hurts, that we cannot hear anything other than blame and shame. Hey, you did something wrong. And what you hear is, oh, I am something wrong. You're saying I'm inferior. You're saying I'm messed up. You're saying I need to be fixed. Guess what usually comes after those thoughts? I'm not the problem, you're the problem. I don't need your help, you stay over there. And what comes rushing in? Isolation, insulation, you're left alone again. It's not a good thing. Next question, what makes us want to shame others, to go beyond looking at what somebody did and to attack their worth or their identity? What makes us do that? Shaming is often an act of projection. You know what I mean by that, right? We project onto somebody else something that wasn't there. It's where we offload our own unresolved shame onto someone else so that we can feel superior or maybe safer or maybe to enforce a social conformity. Shaming is often an act of projection. Why did Adam blame God and shame Eve? We're not told, but I think you can read between the lines the same way you can look through a picket fence and see that this starts with Adam feeling shame. So he wants to push the blame off on God, and because he feels shame, he shames Eve. And it creates a cycle, doesn't it? Because now the shame person can end up wanting to shame somebody else who wants to shame somebody else. And what happens to people? And what happens in the church? This group of people who were bought at a heavy price. And Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus on the cross, in himself, took away this wall of hostility so that we would be connected and become one people together. And what does shame do to us? Isolates us, insulates us, polarizes us, makes us lonely, makes us fearful, makes us despise parts of who we are. That's a dark way to go about living our lives. So sometimes we try shaming others to manage our own deep-seated insecurities or to boost our ego or to gain a false sense of power and control. And we see it all around us. I mean, we're literally swimming in it. I said earlier that we don't talk about shame much anymore, but over the last couple of years, I've heard the word used a lot in the media, in things like body shaming. Have you heard that one? Online and public shaming. We use anonymity on places, platforms like Facebook to shame people. And hopefully, as I'm talking about this, you'll begin to look at it and look for it where people aren't just saying, hey, you did something wrong. But people are saying, you are something wrong. You vote that way. That means you're flawed. You go to that church. That means that you are less than. Your skin color isn't like mine. Therefore, you're less than. Your gender isn't like... You get where we're going, right? Online public shaming, appearance and body shaming, parenting and family shaming, judgments on how people raise their children, ranging from motherhood and fatherhood, or how they manage their family life. We see people going after each other in this area too. Financial and work shaming, disapproval based on income, employment, status, or career achievements. Moral / self-righteous shaming, which is often used to enforce social norms. This includes bullying, moral grandstanding, virtue signaling, or public criticism for actions deemed improper. There's even health and lifestyle shaming. These are some of the forms of shaming that have been embraced and practiced commonly in our cultural moment. I only bring those up to you just to show the cycle of shame and how relevant it is to the world that we live in. People feel shame. They feel like there's something inherently wrong with them, and that hurts so bad that they want to do anything to put that behind them, and it will often turn into shaming somebody else. And we see it in some of the relationships that absolutely this should not be the case. One of the chief amongst them is marriages, where husbands and wives will shame each other rather than looking at fixing a problem and changing behavior. They want to blame somebody for their own problems often, and then they want to shame them to say, you're the one who's broken. You're the one who's damaged goods. And then the cycle repeats, and it repeats, and it repeats. But remember, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. The good news is God offers us a way out of the shaming cycle. We don't have to stay locked in this. There's definitely a way out. Romans 10:11 says this. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. The only qualifier here is whoever believes in him. It's appropriate to feel shame, we looked at, if I'm going to willfully reject the word of God. If I'm not going to pay attention to what God says, I'm just going to do my own thing, we should feel ashamed. But those who are in Christ, whoever believes in Him, will not be ashamed. Psalms 34:5 looked forward from the Old Testament days and said, if you look to Him for help, He'll put a smile on your face. You'll have no need to be ashamed. Shame is not something that we have to stay locked behind. There is a way to move beyond shame. Is it a light switch? I put my check in the box and all of a sudden I'll never deal with shame again? No. Hasn't been for me. Often it takes work. It takes practice. It takes believing and accepting. I mean, not just the kind of believing with your head, but the kind of believing that gets into your gut. The kind of accepting what God's got to say about who you are, who He is, what your real value is all about. Next week, that's what I want to talk to you about. And if you take that self-assessment test, if you've got the courage to do that, you don't have to share that information with anybody else. That's simply for you. But if you find that shame does work on you more than you would like, or maybe even from us just talking about it, you can go, yeah, I think it's a player. I think it messes with me. I really hope you'll come back next week and let me present to you the good news of how Jesus stops the shame cycle. And how we can experience the exact opposite of this insulation and this lonely existence where we try to cover our embarrassing parts up instead of that which is just normal. How we can experience being known and knowing and finding real healing and real acceptance because it's there for every one of us. All right, with that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer and we're going to close out. Heavenly Father, just want to thank You for allowing us to get together today to talk about these things, to try and bring out into the light things that we kind of know about anyway, but to look at them a little bit closer and then to make self-assessment. Father, we want to see, we want to have that freedom that Jesus came to purchase for us, that life abundant, that full life that He has in mind for us. Father, we know that this is going to involve us really being worshipers, real worshipers, like Paul described in Romans 12, where we're actually transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds. Father, that You'll teach us to think differently about ourselves, about You, about each other, and about the world that we live in. Father, there's freedom in Jesus that we could have never produced for ourselves. And so we're grateful. Father, we don't understand as we should. And sometimes even the things that we think we understand, we still have a hard time getting a full grip on it. But You love us the same anyway. And You're committed to You've invested so much in us. So Father, we want to yield to that investment and allow You to change the way we think. Because there's freedom that's right there for each one of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The song of the redeemed rises through the clouds. There's freedom in the blood of Jesus. And darkness trembles at His feet. Satan has no power. There's freedom in the blood of Jesus. There's victory in the cross. I'm breaking free. All my chains are gone. I will sing till my lungs give out. Take my sin and shame. There's power in the blood of Jesus. same Spirit that's in me overcame the grave. There's power in the blood of Jesus. There's victory in the cross. I'm breaking free. All my chains are gone. I will sing till my lungs give out. I'm gonna shout now that I found victory. Sin has no hold on me. There's victory in the cross. I'm breaking free. All my chains are gone. I will sing till my lungs give out. I'm gonna shout now that I found victory. Song of the redeemed rises through the clouds. There's freedom in the blood of Jesus.